the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope of every Christian. It is the time where Christ will set aside his long humiliation and is to be exalted over the whole world. As subjects of the coming King, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, perhaps even struck down, but most importantly and most heart-wrenching are the grievous methods by which our Lord is slandered day by day. Our hearts are with the psalmist who cry, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? We desire for the Lord to vindicate himself, for him to return. That is the heart cry of the Christian. But perhaps the greatest shock the world will ever know is that before Christ comes to reign in glory, before Christ comes to reign in righteousness, to set up a kingdom for us to enjoy where there will be no more sin, no more death, the surprise is that Christ will come to judge. That before he sets up his kingdom, there will be a horrific, consummate, complete, and devastating judgment. Because that is what is written in his word. That is what is written in his word. I love the Bible. I love the scriptures because it's a mirror before me. It tells me who I am. But it's also a window into the faithfulness of God. I love how the Bible shows us the faithfulness of God in the past, but it is also a picture of what will happen ahead in the future. The Bible not only answers questions as to where the world has been, but the Bible tells us where it's going to go. It answers questions not only of what Christ has done, but what Christ will do, because Christ has not only come, but he will come again. Everyone wants to know the future. We want to know what it's going to be like. We want to know what's in store for us. And so we ask ourselves all the time, what will happen in the future? What will happen one day? What does the future have in store for us? Concerning Christ, what can we expect? How should we prepare? These are all good questions that we have. In our passage this morning, Jesus opens a window by which we can garner that glimpse of what will happen in the future. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, 22. And we're going to take it all the way to the end of that chapter. Last week, we were in verses 20 and 21. And Jesus was asked, most likely mockingly by the Pharisees, where is this kingdom of God? You see, Jesus didn't look anything like a king. He didn't look anything like a king. This is not what the Messiah was expected to be like. I mean, where were the trumpet sounds? Where were the prancing horses? Where were the fireworks? Where was the army that was going to come with this Messiah that they were expecting? No, Jesus didn't fit any of their messianic categories. Because Jesus came, and what did he tell them? Repent. And they're like, what? Why do I need to repent? Why do I need to change? What sin do I need to repent of? Where is this kingdom? This kingdom, where is it? And Jesus replies to the Pharisees last week and says, the kingdom is in the midst of you, right? We remember that from last week? He says, I am the representative of that kingdom. I am right before your nose. But in your hard-heartedness, you are thumbing your nose at me. The Pharisees did not understand that when it comes to the kingdom of God, it comes in two stages. There is an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom. In one sense, it has arrived in Christ, and in another sense, it will be consummate in the future, meaning it will be fulfilled all the way in the future. And so now what happens in our passage today is that Jesus fills in this picture for his disciples of what is to come. He says, I am in the midst of you. The kingdom is here. And yet there is a future aspect. And what will it be like? He turns to his disciples. And this is what he talks about. He provides three descriptions. He gives three descriptions of what this coming kingdom will be like. Three qualities of the coming king. And the first description Jesus gives is that when he returns, it will be obvious. That's his first description. That when he returns, it will be obvious. Look at what verses 22 through 25 say. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You see, this term Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. It finds its roots in the Old Testament, actually in the book of Daniel. And this is Jesus in the book of Daniel. If you look at it, it is the time when the Messiah would come and establish his righteous and glorious and wonderful kingdom, and all the nations will bow down to him. That is what he talks about when he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. And Jesus says, there will come a time when you will passionately, earnestly desire for you to see that day. Why does Jesus say that? It's because he's saying, look, you will grow weary. He knows what's ahead. Jesus warns his disciples that they would experience weariness in bearing the reproaches of Christ day by day of being a disciple. When Jesus called a person to become a Christian, he said what? Leave it all behind. Take up the cross daily and follow after me. The cross, difficulties, trials will come your way for being a Christian, and you will grow weary. And he says, you will desire for me to return. You will desire to see the days of my return. And so he says to his disciples who yearn for the return of Christ, take caution. Be not duped. Don't be duped. Because people are going to say, look here, look there. There is his return. As if the coming of Christ is going to be done in some secret fashion. As if you need to go to a certain location to see that Christ has come. No, says Jesus, don't listen to them. Why? Verse 24, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be. He says, there is no need to peer into all these corners trying to find the coming of the Son of Man, because why? It will be obvious. It will be a worldwide event. Matthew describes it as the sun darkening, the moon will not give its lights, light stars will fall from the heavens. And later on in Luke, in chapter 21, he's going to talk about this more, and he's going to talk about the roaring of the sea and the waves and people fainting with fear at what is happening. The Old Testament describes it the same way, involving the sun, moon, and stars. There will be such a phenomenal worldwide event. Every person, every nation of the world will take note. The whole world's attention will be pointed this way upon his return. There will be dread. There will be worldwide panic because Christ will be coming upon the clouds. It will be spectacularly obvious. There will be no possibility of confusion. Don't run around with your head cut off. That's what Jesus is saying. Try and find me here or there. Or trying to predict when or when I'm going to return or where I'm going to return. Because no one will miss it. Mind you, the arrival will not be known in advance. The actual return was a mystery. But it will be visible. It will be visible. Many people in history have claimed to be the second coming of Christ. Many people have. Baha'u'llah, the founder of the Baha'i faith, claimed to be the prophesied fulfillment of Christ. Mithra Ahmad also claimed to be the promised Messiah at the end time. In America, William Davies believed that he was the Archangel Michael and that his baby boy was the second coming of Christ, and his second son, David, was God the Father. Krishna Venta, Sun Myung Moon, Jim Jones. The names go on and on and on. All these people declaring that they are the second coming, the fulfillment of the days of the Son of Man. Others, rather than claiming to be Christ, sensationalize the second coming. They like to make predictions about when Christ will return. But for some reason, they throw away verses where Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Where Jesus says, "Be on guard, be awake, wake up, because you don't know when I'm going to return." It's a mystery. In 1917, people, you know, it's very popular for people to read the newspaper and say, "Aha, this is when Christ is coming." In 1917, they thought that World War I was the beginning of the apocalypse. 25 years later, Hitler became the Antichrist, who is said in the Bible to deceive the world. A man named Edgar Wisenhunt wrote a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, meaning 88 Reasons Why Christ's Return Will Come in 1988. And then 1988 passed. So he wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1989. This is nothing new. We know about it. We've seen Harold Camping predict the second coming in 94, only to revise it in May 2011, then to October 2011. These are not isolated incidents. Even the Puritans experienced this. Why? Because they lived around the era of the 1600s, and people were predicting 1666. And so even Edmund Calamy, the Puritan, says, this is to pry too much into the ark. They forget what Jesus has said. This has been going on for a long time. Look, no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And the application to the disciples is the same as it is to us. The Son of Man's arrival will be sudden, but it will be visible. It will be known. There will be no question about his return. There will be no confusion in that day. It will be visible. So the first characteristic of the coming king is that it will be obvious. And the second quality of his return is that it will be unexpected. It will be unexpected. Look at verses 26 to 30. He gives two illustrations. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Christ provides two illustrations for us. He gives us two illustrations. One is Noah, the other is Lot. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Why does Jesus give us this example of Noah, and why does Jesus give us the example of Lot? How was it in the days of Noah and Lot? To give you a quick reminder, In Genesis 6 through 8, it records the flood that drowns the entire world. Millions of people die, and only Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives survive, eight people. In Genesis 19, you have the story of Lot and God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were all buried under molten lava, fire, and brimstone. It was a complete holocaust. The only people that survived was Lot and his two daughters. Now, how do we define the days of Noah? What was it like? They were wicked days. They were wicked, wicked days. In fact, Genesis 6:5 says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was what it was like. There was wickedness of man was great upon the earth. The people were vile and evil, wretched and evil. What about Lot? Do you remember the story of Lot? He lived in a city called Sodom, a city so wicked, so vile, that God sent two angels there. And men of that city tried to rape those angels. And when God blinded the men of that city, they still tried to feel their way to smash down the door to get to those angels. So what were the days of Noah and Lot like? They were characterized by incessant evil, vile, massive, sweeping, consummate evil. And that's the way it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Look, the world is not getting better. The world is not getting better. The Word of God is clear. People are not going to want to listen to the Word of God anymore. People are going to want to have their ears tickled to listen to things that they want to hear rather than what the Word of God has to say. The Bible describes what is called the mystery of lawlessness, how there is a holding back right now of the evil, but at one point it will be unleashed and come upon the earth. And also, like the days of Noah and Lot, the judgment will come suddenly. It will be unexpected. People will continue to conduct their lives every day, eating and drinking, giving little attention to God. Then one day the door of the ark will be shut and judgment comes. And at that time, failure to decide for Jesus will be too late. The torrent of God's wrath will sweep the unbeliever away. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building, consumed with self, consumed with routine, no regard for God, to be consumed by fire and sulfur. The coming of the Son of Man will be obvious, it will be unexpected, and third, it will be terrifying. Look at verses 31 through 37. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." The language here is frightening. When the day of the Son of Man comes, it will be a time to flee, to run. And Jesus describes two getaways, doesn't he? He talks about the one on top of his house should not mind his goods in the house. The one in the field is not to turn back because there is imminent danger. And if you go back, what it shows is it opens up what it reveals where your heart is. It discloses your heart if you are to go back. This is a warning to not cling to the things of this world, that you are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Christians, we are to see this world as being, and everything in it to be temporary, because God is going to wipe it all away and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. If anyone loves the world, the Apostle John warns us, the love of the Father is not in him. If you look back longingly when the Son of Man comes, it reveals your heart. Rather, when the day comes, there will be a time to flee without hesitation. Remember Lot's wife. What was Lot's wife like? She was taken out of the wicked city of Sodom. If you read that passage in Genesis, she was on the brink of safety. But what happened? She looked back. She looked back. She could never let go of the world. She was that rocky soil that sprang up for a little while but never bore fruit. The love of the world's riches began to choke it out. She belonged to Sodom. She looked back and she lingered, longing for the days of Sodom. She longed for those delectable delights that were there. And she tasted the fury of God and the wrath of God and was destroyed and perished with Sodom. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. If you hold on to the world, you hold on to sin, you keep what you want in this life, you will lose it forever. And you will lose it forever in hell. You give it up this life, you repent, you follow after Christ, then forever you will gain heaven. The picture is imminent danger. If you are not prepared, no time to prepare. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, very briefly, if you're looking in your Bibles and you have the ESV, there's probably a footnote there in the end of verse 35, and it says, and you're like wondering, hey, what happened to my verse 36? And there's a footnote there that says, some manuscripts add, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now that verse, verse 36, is actually found also in the Gospel of Matthew. But the reason that verse is not included in our translation, in the ESV translation at least, is because our Bibles come from a bunch of, is a translation of Greek manuscripts. There is an incredible agreement. If you look at all these Greek manuscripts, there's incredible agreement by which we come about our translations. There's incredible agreement about what is being written in those Greek manuscripts. And the only disagreements have really little no impact on the gospel or theology. And in verse 36, some manuscripts do not have it. The most impressive documents that we have, the oldest documents we have, do not include verse 36. So most likely, perhaps, a scribe is simply remembering Matthew and may have inserted that line in addition to the Lucan text. But the main point is unavoidable. What is the main point? When judgment comes, it will be swift and it will be terrifying. Isn't that the main point? Because two people will be together, one will be taken, one will be left behind. Daily life will go on like the days of Noah and Lot. God's wrath will come, and though two are in one bed, one will be taken. Taken for what? I believe he's saying they're taken for destruction. Taken for destruction. I don't think this is a picture here of the rapture. Because the disciples in verse 37, they say, where, Lord? In other words, where are these people taken? And Jesus responds, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's Jesus saying? Judgment will be made visible. They'll be taken. And vultures feed off of dead bodies, and when judgment comes, it will be too late, and all will see it. Jesus says, you always know where the corpses are because you see the vultures circling high above. That's how it's going to be when I come. Wherever the vultures hover, that's where I've been. Wherever the carnage is, wherever the dead lie, wherever the bodies of the unregenerate world lie, that's where I have been. The coming of the Son of Man will be devastating and it will be traumatic. Decisive judgment will be delivered. People will be separated. Life will be given to some. And death will come to others. Hear what the Word of God has to say this morning. Hear what the Word of God says this morning. We are living on borrowed time. God's wrath is coming. The Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and glory and in righteousness. He will judge and He will make war. And the question is, are you ready?
Are you ready? Because we are all ripe for judgment. All of us. When you face God, will He welcome you in His judgment? Will He welcome you into His kingdom? Or in His judgment,
will you be amongst the carcass where the vultures hover? Some of you this morning have heard the necessity and the timeliness of repentance, but you have not done so. And I must be the bearer of truth that a dark cloud hovers you, because life is fragile. You have no idea how much sand remains in the hourglass of this world of human history. None of us do. The period of God's grace will end. You can be sure of it. You can be sure of it. 2 Peter 3 talks about how people in the last days will say, "Where is God? All these, this promise of the second coming, when will it happen? Oh, it's not going to happen." And Peter's warning is this: don't overlook this fact. Heavens existed long ago, and by the creation of the word, it was also destroyed, deluged with water, and perished. He's referring to Noah there. And by the same word, the heavens and earth now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come and reach repentance. Oh, repentant, oh, unrepentant friend, what are you waiting for? Indifference is deadly, because the Son of Man will come unexpectedly with terrifying consequences. Remember Lot's wife. What was she like? She entertained angels. Angels came into her home. She spent time with them. She spent time with the righteous man, Lot, her husband. She was carried away by those angels as well. She was on the brink of salvation. But she looked back. So it is with you. This morning you stand in a room amongst worshipers of God. You have graciously heard the gospel. You are on the brink of salvation. The kingdom is before you. But will you be like Lot's wife and still long for and crave for and pine after the things of this world? Do not try and preserve your life now, because you will only lose it in the future. The good news I have for you today is that you can be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man, for the days of the Son of Man, because although your sin has cut you off from God and sin has left you for the vulture, so to speak, but God Himself has come down in the form of man, in the man Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. He took the punishment for the sins of the world, of everyone who would trust and believe in Him. He rose again from the dead, showed that God accepted Christ's sacrifice, and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. And so He calls you now to trust in this gospel, to trust in the finished work of Christ, to repent, to change your mind about the way you're living, and live for Him. Because if you do, He will not cast you out. Because if you do, you will not be destined for wrath. Salvation. Church, our understanding of these characteristics about the coming King is not meant simply for us to have head knowledge. You know, when it comes to understanding the end times, it's not about charts. We know that. It's not about charts, it's about our hearts. It's about our hearts. And so the question I posed earlier, I again pose to you, church, are you prepared? Are you ready for the return of Christ? I wonder if you are simply carrying on like the rest of the world. Examine your life this morning. Are you like what it was like in the days of Noah and Lot? Are you merely eating and drinking, thinking about where your next paycheck is going to be, what restaurant you're going to go to, what meal you're going to cook? Are you simply concerned with marriage and your family, or perhaps overly concerned with being given in marriage? Beloved, our hearts ought not to be consumed with such things. Let us not fall into false materialism, false security, false and cold selfishness. Rather, the fiber of our being ought to be directed towards Christ. We await His return, and this should prompt us to holy living. That is how we can be prepared. The Apostle Peter says it this way. He says, the days of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away and all these things. Therefore, we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Romans 13, Paul says it this way. You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Paul is saying, wake up. Why? Because salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the wake-up call for us, that Christ is returning and we ought to live lives that honor Him and not shrink and be ashamed when He returns. Let us redeem the time. The people of Noah slumbered in their sins, and we ought not to. Many Christians live their lives without giving thought that they could find themselves in the presence of Christ at any moment. Let this not be said about our church. Let us be prepared. What does this look like? What does being prepared look like? Let me give you two ways that I think you can be prepared. There's so much in Scripture, actually, that talks about how we ought to live in light of the Lord's coming. You should do a study on that if you have time. But let me just give you two. First is this. Knowing that the Lord delays for the gathering of the elect, let us go out and be fervent in the gospel and in our evangelism. People today are oblivious to Christ's sudden return. We must let them know. Who will let them know but us? We must warn them. We must tell them that they are driving and careening on this highway that's not to heaven, but to hell. We must get our orange flags and run onto that freeway and say, stop! Because you're going the wrong way. And if you keep heading that way, it is just destruction. And we must maneuver ourselves and even place our bodies before their cars, so to speak. To tell them of the truth. To tell them of the gospel. Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Church, we ought to be fervent. We ought to be ready to evangelize and share, because who else will go to them but you? Who will go to your family member? Who will go to your friends? Who will go to your neighbors? Who will go to the nations but you? Secondly, we ought to keep one eye on our task here on earth, but we're also to keep our eyes heavenward for the return of our Lord. And this means our decisions for everyday life. everyday life, jobs, schools, marriages, anything, families. And that cannot happen by yourself. To be heavenly minded is not a solo affair. In fact, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more. Why? As you see the day drawing near. Because the day is drawing near, we ought to be meeting. Well, we're going to peter. The race that we run cannot be run by ourselves. We cannot run by ourselves. Sometimes we have to draft. Do you know what I'm saying? Runners might know. When you're running long distances, you kind of go up right behind another runner because they're blocking the wind for you when you're running, and so you kind of get to catch your breath. And then sometimes we change places and help the other person around. We must be together. We must live our lives together. We must be encouraging one another and meeting together, and all the more so as the day draws near. Beloved, the day is indeed drawing near. We do not know when it will come. May our lips and our lives demonstrate this reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be patient and to establish our hearts, because your coming is at hand. Let us not grumble against one another, because you are standing, you, the judge, are standing at the door. The end of all things is at hand, and Father, help us, therefore, to be self-controlled, sober-minded. Let us be in prayer. And Father, I do pray for us as a church, as bearers of the wonderful news of the gospel, as we see the day drawing nearer and nearer, let us with urgency share this good news. Let us live lives together and encourage one another in this race. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.